Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 13, please. Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin in verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and a time to give over to God anything that's on your mind tonight that would cause you to be distracted, so that you can concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We're grateful for another week of doctrine and the tremendous principles that you continue to teach us through the scripture that you have preserved for such a long time. And Father, we thank you that you are faithful and that you continue to be faithful through your promises and through your word, and that you have given us in the church age such tremendous assets that we can use by means of grace. We thank you that your plan is by means of grace. The mechanics of it are by means of grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in our behalf. And again, we ask that you challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been looking into our main passage in John 16:1, references stumbling or stumbling blocks. In the New Testament, in the Koine Greek, there is both a noun and a verb. The verb for stumbling or setting the stumbling blocks. And there's the noun that describes the stumbling block specifically. And before we finish this study, we will note all the things that are mentioned as stumbling blocks in the scripture and make application to our own personal lives. So we move on to the parable of the sower, where we see some methods for producing the stumbling blocks that are listed in this parable. Matthew 13, 1 through 8 is the parable in verses 18 through 23. Which is really unique here for not only this one, but for a number of the other parables that are listed in Matthew 13, where interpretation is given by our Lord. He doesn't do that with all of his parables, of course, but these he does interpret. And fortunate for us, I mean, I think it speaks of how important the parable is, that so that we do not interpret it in any way different than what it was intended. And so the Lord himself interprets his own parable at the request of his disciples. Now it says in verse 1, he says, "In that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea." And going out of the house is significant here. It's metaphorical for the fact that he is going to teach a series of parables to Israel, when he knows, of course, that Israel, it's near its end. And that's the meaning of him leaving the house. He's left the house, meaning he is going to leave Israel. And Israel, her age, of course, as we know, will be interrupted by the church with 7 years left for the tribulation. She will fall under the fifth cycle of discipline for an indeterminate period of time, starting in 70 AD with the destruction of the city. She's in the fourth cycle right now, being under Roman occupation, when she rejects her Savior. The Romans under Titus, General Titus, will destroy the city in 70 AD, and the client nation will not be restored until the second coming of Christ. And so Israel remains under the fifth cycle of discipline throughout the church age and the tribulational period. And so that's why these parables all pertain to both ages, the church age and the tribulation. And as we'll see in here in the parable of the sower, which is the key parable, it's actually references, all of them are referenced to this parable, that there will be four kinds of people in both dispensations, the church and the tribulation. And so it says in verse 2, "And the great multitudes gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach." In other words, followed by so many people, he was basically pushed into the water. "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying..." Now, we have already noted that this was prophesied, that he would speak to his people in parables. He said, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." The sower, of course, is him, and the sower went out to sow. Now, before we dissect the parable, I want to share with you an excerpt from Book 7 of Plato's Republic, in which we find Socrates talking to a man named Glaucon, or Glaucon, who is actually Plato's brother. You say, well, how does this apply? Well, you'll see. It's pretty amazing that Plato would record this. We don't know if Socrates never really wrote anything. He actually didn't write anything. And as Plato records this conversation, which is really what the Republic is, it's a compilation of conversations between Socrates and other people. He may have had this conversation, he may not have, but definitely since Plato was a student of Socrates, Socrates probably had taught him this. And so here's the conversation. We start, I'll quote some of it and I'll paraphrase most of it. Socrates says, quote, "And now I said, let me show in a figure how far our nature is enlightened or unenlightened." Behold, he's talking about the human race. "Behold human beings living in an underground den, which has a mouth open towards the light and reaching all along the den. Here they have been from their childhood and have their legs and necks chained so that they cannot move and can only see before them, being prevented by the chains from turning round their own heads. Above and behind them is a fire. Excuse me. Above and behind them a fire is blazing at a distance, and between the fire and the prisoners there is a raised way, and you will see if you look a low wall built along the way, with the screen like a marionette players have in front of them, on which they show the puppets." Now this is what we call an allegory. He's setting up something that is depicting something else. And as I summarize this for time's sake, we could read it all, but it would take too much time. What the prisoners are, he pictures the human race as being prisoners in an underground den. They're chained up. They can't turn their head to the left or the right. They can't look behind them. And what they see on the wall in front of them are these shadows. Let me see, if someone put up a puppet, but it was fire behind it, it'd be this shifting shadow. It'd kind of be moving around. And that's their reality. That's all that they see, right? And so the prisoners see the shadows on the wall. He goes on to say that they talk to each other, but they think that the shadows talk too, because they hear echoes of other people talking that they can't see. There's someone like around the corner who's chained up as well, but they've never been able to turn their head to see them. And so they think that these shadows are alive, and their only truths are the shadows on the wall of the cave and the other prisoners. Now picture one of the prisoners being released, and he makes his way to the surface. He's been in this cave, underground cave, his whole life. When he makes it to the surface, and again, this is all described by Socrates in his allegory, that he would be blinded by light. It's actually happened to me today. I went out at lunchtime, and the sun was actually out, lo and behold. I couldn't see. You know, I was just blinded because, you know, it's kind of dark down here. I was here for a while. He comes up to the surface. He's blinded by the light, and it's extremely painful. We might surmise that the pain and the fear of what in the world is out there would cause the man to turn around and go back to what he's accustomed with and what he's comfortable with. I've grown accustomed to the cave. I've grown accustomed to the light in the cave, or really lack of. And I've grown accustomed to these shadows, that all that I see. What's out there is scary, and it actually hurts my eyes. The light, in other words. And this is like going to be like the first person in our parable. The first person in the parable, four people being depicted in this parable, is one who has heard the gospel but fails to put his faith in the reality of it. The reality is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The reality is that some almost 2,000 years ago, he paid for the sins of the entire world. That is the reality. But you see, some people hear that reality. They see the light is presented to them. They're too afraid. It's too blinding. And they turn around and go back into the cave. But let's say that this person does go outside. And let's say he stays there until his eyes adjust. And when his eyes do adjust, he sees a greater reality in the outside world. He will discover that everything he saw before is absolutely an illusion. Now that he's out in the sun, he sees what a shadow is, and he realizes that's all he's ever seen, are shadows. He actually sees real things, real objects. He sees the sun, the moon, the stars, and you would say in a word that this man's been enlightened. And I will quote Socrates again. He says, "And when he remembered his old habitation," in other words, in the cave, "and the wisdom of the den of his fellow prisoners, do you not suppose that he would facilitate himself or congratulate himself on the change and pity them?" Would he pity those who were still in the cave? The answer would probably be yes. Now he continues to say, and this is brilliant, And if they were in the habit, the ones who were in the cave, of conferring honors among themselves and those who were the quickest to observe the passing shadows and to remark which one of them went before and which followed after and which were together and who were therefore best able to draw conclusions as to the future, do you think that he would care for such honors and glories or envy the possessors of them? In other words, if you were trapped in this cave and you saw these little shadows bouncing around, wouldn't you eventually say, well, I think I see a pattern here, and I bet I can tell you when that shadow will go to the right or go to the left? I mean, you got to be bored to tears down there. And of course you would. And you'd say to the one next to you, I bet you in the next 10 seconds that shadow jumps to the left. And if you're right, they, you know, pat you on the back. Wow, that was a great prediction. You're really smart. Honestly, the mankind on the earth, we pat ourselves in the back all the time for the same silliness. You know, I did this. Compared to the work of God and the work of Christ and the work of the eternal, anything that we confer on each other as honors on the earth are really quite meaningless. There's truly only one honor, and that is the escrow blessings that have been given to you in inheritance that are in heaven. So I go back to my summary again. I believe, you know, when we look with that point about how they would compete with each other, I mean, we all, as creatures, need entertainment, and we look for promotion, and we do it in the cosmos. People do it while wrapped in the lie. Now, what if this man does? He's grown accustomed to the surface. He pities them, and he goes back into the cave to inform them of their delusion. Wouldn't he first have a hard time seeing their world again? If you've grown accustomed to the light and then you go back down into the dark, all their eyes are adjusted to that light level. To you, it'd be dark. You might trip. You might fumble around. And they would look at you as being a fool. You're no longer to get around in the cave like they are. No longer able to function well in their world. And I love that analogy because once exposed to the light of Bible doctrine, it's difficult to go back into the cosmos and get the same entertainment, to get the same memories, to get the things that, you know, you remember the cosmos as being something, and you say, well, you know, that was wonderful. I remember that. And you go back to it, that's not so wonderful anymore because you have been enlightened. If this man went back down, do you think he'd be excited about dancing shadows again? Never again would he be excited about such a thing. When you're exposed to eternal things, the temporal things just aren't nearly as fun as they used to be. And Socrates asks a question. What would they do to this man who came back down and told them, there's a light at the end of the tunnel here and we can all escape? You guys are living a lie. This all is a lie. These shadows are a lie. And they would all say to him, but this is all we've ever seen. How do you say that it's a lie? Would they believe him? Or would they laugh at him? Would they believe him or would they call him a fool? And in fact, Socrates asks the question, would they kill him? And you know, it's very interesting that Christ, who truly was, you know, the light that shines in the darkness and the darkness didn't comprehend it, is that he was not only laughed at, but put to death. That's exactly what they did to him. They laughed at him. They called him a fool. They said, who is your father? He said, but I was before Abraham was born. I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I said, you're not even 50 years old. How could you be before Abraham? He said, before Abraham was, I am. So you're a fool. Put him to death. And that's exactly what they did. Now, of course, Socrates and his compatriots, really his students, Plato and Aristotle, were, in my estimation, again, this is my personal belief, setting up the Gentile world for the arrival of the Messiah. They're not believers. They didn't ever profess to be. They profess to believe in a God, but their gods were the Greek gods, you know, gods with a little g. And they did not believe in the Hebrew God, though you can bet they knew about him. But if you remember in the case of Cyrus the Great, remember, I believe it was in Isaiah chapter 45, that God called Cyrus his anointed one. He used Cyrus to conquer Babylon, and by means of which the Persians would allow the Jews to go back and rebuild their city. Now think of the progression, and I'm leaving out a lot here. If we filled in every single detail of the 500 years of history leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, it would be amazing to us how perfectly timed is the birth of the Messiah. In 516 BC, the Jews returned to Jerusalem, being told by Antaxerxes, the emperor at the time of Persia, that they could not have their own king, not ever again. They returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple, and in fact, the word of God was read again. It had been a long time since the word of God was read. It says that Ezra read it every day to all who would listen. In 400 BC, about 100 years later, we have these fellows, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and they're speaking to a Gentile world, a Greek world, who don't have the Holy Scripture. The Scripture is still in Hebrew over there in Palestine, and so they're taught from these guys, not anything really of Jehovah, but certainly an enlightened vision of virtue. That's what these guys discussed. That's actually what's so brilliant about them, is they looked for a good that was above the basis of mankind. And in fact, they called it virtue, arete. They used the Greek word arete, same word that's used in the New Testament. And it meant to them excellence, excellence of thought. And it set up the Gentile world. Then, in 336 BC, we go ahead about 70 years, Alexander the Great conquers Palestine. And you know what he does? He leaves the Jews alone. He just needed a pathway to Egypt. He just wanted to get to Egypt. He saw that the Hebrews, he said, look, you pay me a tax, I'll leave you alone. You can practice your religion, you can do whatever you want, sacrifice in your temple, do whatever you want, I won't bother you. And he didn't. In 250 BC, again, a little less than 100 years later, the Old Testament is translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint that happened in Alexandria. And then about 200 years later, a man named Julius Caesar plays a critical role in establishing the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. And then 50 years later, about approximately, a forerunner is born named John the Baptist. And then the Messiah is born. And 33 years after he's born, the church begins in where? A Greek-speaking world. Greek-speaking world. The Old Testament had been translated into Greek. And because of Caesar and his genius, the empire is connected by roads. And those are the roads that the gospel traveled on. Now, how did the gospel spread all over the Roman Empire if they can't get around? They could easily get around. Caesar had begun to envision an empire where there was free trade, capitalism, easy access. The apostles, the disciples used those roads. They carried with them a Greek translation of the Old Testament in which they showed the prophecy that now the Greeks could read, the Gentiles, prophecy concerning the Messiah who they taught of. You see, what God had done for 500 years was prepare the Gentiles for the church. It's amazing. It's perfect, in fact. And the Jews returned to Jerusalem. As I said, the Persian emperor, Antaxerxes, said that you cannot have a king. God said, okay, we won't have a king. We don't want any more human kings from the tribes. What we want is the true king. While they did not have a king for 500 years, God prepared the world for their true king, Jesus Christ, and the King of Kings to the Gentiles. It's truly an amazing thing to look at. And when we see that God always does things perfectly. In his time, of course. In his time. He uses unbelievers. He uses believers. He uses circumstances. He stops circumstances. He does whatever needs to be done. And that is the divine decree. And so, it is my personal belief that these men like this, have an impact on people. I know that they have. Certainly, Socrates and his buddies had an impact on the Gentile Western world system of thinking. It prepped us for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the soul of the believer, once is enlightened, the cosmos appears darker than it ever has. Again, I like Socrates's... the analogy there that, you know, when if you were to return to the cave, boy, I don't remember it being this dark. Once you've been exposed to the light, the cosmos, is darker than you remember it. That's why when you go back, sometimes you go back for pleasure, not to rescue your friends. I mean, we're always in the world, and when we give the gospel, we're like that gentleman who goes back down and says, look, there's a reality that you're not seeing, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But sometimes we go back to play in the cosmos, and we have memories of how fun it was, and it's never like you remembered it. Because once enlightened, once you've tasted the full extent of the outside world, remaining long enough to grow accustomed to it, it's no longer confusing. What I mean is doctrine. It starts to make sense, and it doesn't hurt as much anymore. Now, I think when you're new into doctrine, sometimes doctrine pierces you, and you feel cut to the quick. You're like, wow, I didn't expect to hear that. Because doctrine will hit you. As you've learned enough, you get used to it. You know, you get used to, yeah, I know. Yeah. You get hit in one area, yeah, I know. You know, you gain some humility before the Word of God. Oftentimes, the new believer, the one who's new into doctrine, gets quite insulted and taken aback. How dare you say that about me? Dude, it ain't me that's saying it either. It comes directly from God, the Holy Spirit. It's God who's saying that to you. But after a while, you know, things don't become so painful. And then the cave just won't do it anymore. You know, one who is new into doctrine, we're going to see he's going to be contestant number two here in the parable of the sower. It's easy to go back because he hasn't been in the light too long. Hadn't been exposed to doctrine for too long, only very quickly. And it's easy to, once I feel pressure, it's easy to go back into the cosmos. Ah, the cave. Ah, the shadows. Shackled me up. This is what I'm used to. I'm comfortable. But once you really know the reality of the outside world, can you really go back? If you knew the reality, the answer would be no. And this is why the Lord took a small child on his knee as he taught the disciples. It's the newer believers, the one who have just begun in doctrine, the one who only have a year or two or three. I still consider that a new believer. A new into doctrine, I mean, a new student of the Word of God. They're most vulnerable. And of course, if we saw in Matthew 18, woe to the one who sets the trap for the vulnerable believer. So look at verse 4, Matthew 13, 4. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Now the seed here is the gospel, sure enough, brought out to the world through believers. Every believer is in the royal family of God and therefore an ambassador for Jesus Christ. These, we'll call them group one believers, here how the seed did not go into the soil, but rather it bounced off the top of the soil and fell by the side of the field where the birds could come and devour them. The birds wouldn't be able to get to the seed if it was already under the soil. These are the ones that are kind of beside the edge of the field where there's a road, the road where the tractors travel and the machinery goes. Well, they wouldn't have had tractors in their day, but in our day. But the passage of the pack animals that are carrying supplies and all of that, fertilizer, been on that edge, hit the topsoil where it's kind of rough, bounced off, and the birds have at it. The birds definitely represent, we know this because the Lord describes it. So they've heard the gospel and rejected it. And as I said last night, when you reject something, you must simultaneously believe something else. If you say no to one set of truth, you must simultaneously be saying yes to something else. If I say Christ is not the Messiah, then I'm thinking either A, I don't need salvation, or that B, salvation is in some other name than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you simultaneously must, you can't have a void up there in that brain of yours. It's always breathing, that soul. Now the false doctrines are what the birds represent. I say no to the gospel, and then immediately is sown in my heart a replacement. I say no to the gospel. In fact, that faith alone in Christ alone is eternal life, and I immediately believe something that's false, and that's what's sown in my heart. Whether it's legalism, whether it's religion, whether it's evolution, whether it's some kind of morality, whether it's there's no such thing as God, whether it's atheism, whether it's agnosticism, which, yeah, there's a God, but he never revealed himself. He doesn't really care about us. All kinds of falsehoods. There are thousands of them that are sown in our heart. So the explanation is in verse 19. Skip down to verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, you're familiar with this word, paneros, meaning the evil character of the cosmic system. It does refer to Satan, but it's not diabolos. It's not the name exactly for him. It is speaking of his character and what is in the cosmos that is anti-Christ. It says the evil one comes and snatches away which has been sown in his heart. What's been in the heart? The possibility that the gospel's correct. I mean, you got to think of it at least for a half a second. That, you know, what do I know about Jesus Christ? What do I understand about what you're telling me in this gospel that you're giving me? You consider it. I mean, you have to, even for a split second. And then it is taken away and replaced by false doctrine. And of course, you have to reject it first. So this is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. So this is the one who remains an unbeliever, the person who has heard the gospel and rejected it and has his heart immediately implanted with falsehoods concerning Christ. Therefore, the falsehoods concerning Christ are the stumbling blocks. If there were no other thing to believe, then there would be no stumbling blocks. But there's offered to you a cornucopia of other things besides the gospel. You know, the gospel states that you're a sinner, you're helpless and hopeless, and you need a savior. Against that, there are 1,000, 100,000, maybe a million other systems of thinking out there that say no to that and offer something contrary. That's the stumbling block. Now, I don't have to stumble under the stumbling block. You know, in your public school, your kids are being taught evolution is a fact, that it's a proven fact, even though it's not. That there is no God, you came from a monkey. There is no creationism. It's just been a long, long time of evolution. And it's a very lucky event that things have happened here on Earth the way that they have. And that's taught as a fact. See, that's a stumbling block. Now, it doesn't mean that every kid will believe that. I mean, certainly, obviously, you guys haven't believed it, and others haven't believed it. But again, if I substitute that for the gospel, I have stumbled over that truth. Again, I must substitute something. So again, we have the person who has heard the gospel, rejected it, and has immediately implanted with falsehoods concerning Christ. Verse 5, go back to verse 5. And we have contestant number 2. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And the soil here refers to doctrine. There's no depth of doctrine here. But when the sun had risen, which refers to pressure, if you remember, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That persecute, that word dioko in the Greek meant pressure. Pressure now comes from what? You've associated yourself with Bible doctrine. You've associated yourself with sound doctrinal teaching. Now, who would expect such a thing? Did you face opposition when you took a math class? Did you face opposition when you took a cooking class, a yoga class, you joined a gym? Did the world come against you? You joined a political party? You joined a group, a book club, whatever. Were you opposed? No. But now you start listening to Bible doctrine. Oh, they crawl out of the woodwork. Why such opposition? And it should tip you off to the fact that you're doing something right. If all of a sudden opposition comes from people that are attempting to stop you from taking in the Word of God after you've been exposed to it, it's showing you something there. You weren't attacked when you took math or history or psychology, right? You weren't attacked for that, but all of a sudden you're attacked personally. And of course, it's prophetic. The Christ said in the upper room, in the Gethsemane, really. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Don't be shocked. So we have, it says the sun had arisen, there's the pressure, and they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. And the lack of root refers to lack of doctrine. See what we're going to see. Of course, I got it all on the board for you, but they're going to quit. They're going to quit because of the pressure. Now, the last three categories are all believers here. And the second category is a believer who is brand new into doctrine. And Satan adds pressure immediately on believers who are into doctrine immediately. Why? Well, it makes sense. You're a novice at doctrine. I don't mean that in any insulting way. You're a neophyte, as it is. You're just new. And you're at your weakest point. You're most vulnerable. And now, to continue with it, you've got to overcome this pressure. Now, if you don't want the pressure anymore from those who want you to stop, then quit on the doctrine, because that's what they want you to do. It's exactly what the stumbling block is designed to do. Not to get you to sin. It's not the issue. Satan doesn't care about that. He cares about your doctrinal intake quite a bit. The stumbling block is designed to get you to quit on doctrine. And he can use anything, anything. If it's hindering you from making a decision to listen to doctrine, I mean daily now, if it's hindering you from going to doctrine class when you could, but there's something there that's hindering you, that's exactly what this is. It's a stumbling block. Again, he said, if they put pressure on me, they'll put pressure on you. It's designed, this pressure, to draw the new student away from doctrine. And the pressure is released and the so-called normal life is regained. If I quit on the Word of God, the pressure will be released and the so-called normal life will be regained. And you know, what's interesting to me, and I think this is true, is that there were a lot of pressure in our lives as unbelievers, but we didn't really know any different. You know, before doctrine, we had pressure in our lives, but we didn't really recognize it as such. You know, it's a picture, again, I'm in the cave. There's pressure down. I mean, if all of a sudden I'm chained up in a cave and I got to sit there watching shadows for the rest of my life, I would call that a lot of pressure. But you see, the people who are used to it, you're just in the cosmos all the time. You don't really see it. Basically, what the cosmos tells you to do is sublimate. Sublimate means to make a substitution. You know, if you're feeling pressure in an area, well, you know, go tie one on or go get a new relationship. Go get a new girlfriend or a boyfriend. Take up a hobby. You know, do something different. Lose some weight. Buy some new clothes. Buy a car. Do something. Get out, go on QVC and start ordering stuff. Make yourself happy. You know, what these things are substitutes. They're band-aids over the problem. But then what happens when doctrine's in your soul? When doctrine's in your soul, you're much more sensitive to circumstances in your life, aren't you? I know what happened to me. You get a lot of, well, why did that happen and why did that happen? Because now you've been clued into the reality of what life is and why you're here. And all of a sudden you get a lot more sensitive to your circumstances. And because why? You're finally thinking right. You finally have real truth. You're thinking objectively rather than blindly going through the motions in the cosmos. People just go through their lives and don't ask themselves why they're doing what they're doing. There'd be 100 million people in America going to church on Sunday morning. They don't ask themselves why they're going. They're just going because they're supposed to go. They were told to go. So they go. They don't really care what happens there. They're doing their duty. Once it's over, that's it. I'm done. Done. 1 week done. Got the week off now. They don't ask themselves why. I see the kids in high school, you know, when I was a high school teacher, for 11 years, a high school teacher, and they'd say, well, you know, I'm going to do, we'd always strike up, if you talk to somebody, what are you going to do when you go to college? What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to do this such and such. I go, why are you going to do that? No, I don't know. Seems right. I got to tell you, it has to be 95% of them who are headed off to college or picking majors, and they don't even know why they're doing it. I'm like, dude, you know how much your parents are paying for you to go to college, for you to just say, oh, I'll just figure it out. You gotta learn, you gotta gain some wisdom that is marketable so that you can get a good job when you get out. You know, it's so you can have a profession, so you can do something, or, you know, find something that you really love and, you know, something like that. But they don't know. People don't ask themselves why they're doing what they're doing. They just go through the motions. Doctrine changes that. All of a sudden, there's a personal sense of destiny. All of a sudden, there is a goal, a destiny, a mission in my life. There's a purpose. And therefore, I have to start, well, actually, it's doctrine that gets you to ask the questions, why? Why are you doing what you're doing? Maybe God is asking you, why are you doing that? And then he's going to show you, here's how I want you to live your life, and I'm going to show you why. I'll give you the reason why. To bring maximum glory to me, and for many smaller reasons. Now, for sure, the new student of doctrine has the heat in their life turned up. I've seen it dozens and dozens of times. I'm not saying brand new believer, just start getting serious with doctrine. Then all of a sudden, problems will crawl out of the woodwork. So explanation is in verse 20. Go down to verse 20. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So he's a believer and he's received the word and he's got enthusiasm. This is early enthusiasm. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately it falls away. Now, notice that the affliction and the persecution arise because of the word. It's because of your association to Bible doctrine. You go to a big denomination church, you're not going to get much opposition. You know, when I was moving out here, I shared with you, I told my family I was moving out here, and they didn't really believe me. And then we didn't always see each other, but every once in a while we'd get together, and I'd say, yeah, I'm going to Oregon. They'd be like, you really going to Oregon? I said, I told you that before. They still didn't believe me. And then we were having a discussion, and they said, well, you know, with one particular person. So, you know, seems quite odd that you would do this. I was like, why? It's my destiny. It's what I love to do. Oh, I love to do this. And I said, well, you know, it's really weird. I'm like, why is it weird? They said, well, you could tell they didn't want to say the word, the C word. Not that C word. The C word, where they, cult. They didn't want to say cult. They said, I meant cancer, by the way. They said, it seems like a cult to me. Now, if I went to a seminary, trained up to be a Catholic priest, never married, walked around with a white thing around my neck, prayed to statues, went through a ceremony that sacrifices the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again, that's what the Mass is, it's a re-sacrifice of Christ, which is blasphemy, they would not say I was going into a cult. If I had a string of beads that I ran through my fingers and prayed the same prayers over and over and over again, they would say, that's normal. That is not a cult. But what I'm doing is a cult. Why? The world doesn't understand it. You will get persecuted for being associated with the Word of God. You go to a big church, go to the First Baptist, there's always a First Baptist church. I always wonder where the Second Baptist church is. I never see that, but there's always a First Baptist church. You can go to that. Go to the big Pentecostal church or whatever. You're not going to get persecuted at all. Tell somebody you go to church five classes a week in your local assembly or in your basement of a credit union. That's a cult. Sacrificing cats, drinking cat blood. All that. No dogs. I like dogs, just cats. So what happens to the brand new believer? Well, now the new student is what I mean. He's shocked. It's shocking. It is. He's shocked that that the affliction and persecution would go along with Bible doctrine. That's because he's never heard sound doctrine before and has never experienced the persecution that comes with this knowledge. Again, no one persecuted him for taking a cooking class. So the number two here is the new student of the Word of God who soon quits on doctrine due to the pressure that comes with being associated with doctrine. Again, the new student of the Word of God who soon quits on doctrine due to the pressure that comes with being associated with doctrine. New students of the Word of God should be prayed for. In your prayer life, they should be put upon your heart, wherever they may be, wherever you may hear of them, as they need to stand strong, and because it is the most vulnerable time. Now, our next contestant number three, hears a little doctrine and begins to be a testimony and an ambassador for Christ. He actually gets a little more doctrine, And he has some doctrine, but he stumbles in another way. Go back to verse 7. Verse 7, and others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Now here we see someone who has grown a bit. There is root and there is stalk, but the thorn grows right alongside. The explanation is in verse 22. Skip down to verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So he's grown a bit. He's grown a bit. But he refuses to apply. It's one thing to know the doctrine. It's another thing to apply the doctrine. We've all gone through it. You know, depending on how long you've been a student of the Word of God. But inevitably, you're going to be put in a situation where you have to apply. And it's uncomfortable because it goes directly against your old nature. That you've got to love someone with impersonal, unconditional love. And you have to, or there's no solution. It's either that or be what he says here, full of worry. Either I got to put my faith in the promises of God, or I got to walk around anxious, bitter, worried with mental attitude sins. Because you can't control your circumstances, but where peace can exist despite all circumstances is right in your soul. In the right lobe of the soul where the heart is. That's where tranquility does exist, despite circumstances, if you think with the thoughts of God. And so there comes a time where you have to apply. You're forced to. You're put in a situation where God says, there's no way out but to apply my word. So it's either this or you retain the misery that comes with mental attitude sins. I was talking to someone by email some many months ago talking about this same thing. And this person said, I hate feeling like this. I'm like, no, duh, no one likes to feel like that. What I mean is anxiety, worry, concern, care for how things are going to turn out. It's not fun being anxious, is it? I mean, that's why it's actually, you know, the butterflies in the stomach, there's an emotional response to it. No one likes that. And God will certainly put you in circumstances where, all right, you either swallow the butterflies and keep them, or you apply my doctrine and get rid of them. And you're going to be forced. And so that's what this believer is. The word for worry means care and anxiety, and it is enemy number one of any believer, and these are mental attitude sins. So this person is a believer who has some doctrine but refused to apply it. By not applying faith rest to situations and without hope or confidence in the future deliverance from God, they worry and are distracted with anxious cares. What's going to happen? Who cares what's going to happen? God has it all under control. Now, it's easy to say. It's a lot tougher when you're in the situation. I understand that. But, you know, you can analyze the problem up and down. We're so good at that, aren't we? Because we're rationalistic creatures. Well, let's analyze it first. Let's see who's at fault. Okay, let's see who's at fault. Let's see the history of how this came together. Let's put all the circumstances in a row. You know, put all our pieces together. All right, let's do it. Let's see why this happened. How could we have avoided this from happening? Okay, let's go through all the scenarios that could have avoided it. Okay, 2 hours later, and we're verbally and mentally exhausted, the problem still exists. Okay, does it matter how it happened? No. Does it matter whose fault it is? No, even if it's yours. Does it matter any of this? No. Oh, but boy, are we great at analyzing. So good. We think there's a solution in that. There isn't. There's a solution in doctrine. That's it. The problem's here. What are you going to do about it? And the problem is first solved in your soul before it is solved out there in the circumstances. You solve your problem up here first. And then you stand on a solid ground that you can hopefully solve the problem in either a relationship or circumstances or whatever. But if your head is full of mental attitude sins, you're not solving nothing. You're just going to make it worse. You're going to argue. You're going to mope. You're going to get filled with self-pity. You're going to whine and creep. I meant weep and cry. It's creep altogether. Right? And me, oh my, I'm so terrible. It's all right. Get it out of your system, but you still haven't solved the problem. What are we going to do about the problem? And that's what God's waiting for. I love the passage in Isaiah 30, verse 18. He says, I wait in heaven, tapping my foot, waiting to be gracious to you. How can he be gracious to you when your head is full of mental attitude sins? The first place he's gracious to you is in your thought pattern, because that's where the problem is always first solved. Now, this category of believer just has not accumulated enough doctrine. Oh, let me back up from that. They've accumulated enough because you're never given more than you're able to bear, but they refuse to apply it. They refuse to apply faith rest to the promises of God. That's your first mechanics. All of us need that. That's the training wheels in the Christian way of life. But those training wheels never come off. Even at maturity, we're still obviously applying faith to the promises of God. And the second thing here, first, now there's two problems with this believer. He's got a head full of mental attitude sins. And secondly, he's got a wrong system of priorities. That's bad. If your priorities are out of whack, your destiny is out of whack. And the what's out of whack here is the deceitfulness of riches. It's called deceitful because riches do promise you something. Contentment. Security. It's all a lie. What is wealth anyway? Isn't it all relative? Isn't wealth what someone is willing to give you for those greenbacks that you have? It's a system. It's a system that works. Currency is a system that works. I find it funny now that hardly any of us, and most of us don't deal in cash anymore, so it's really just blips on a little magnetic stripe on a plastic card. And that's how wealthy I am. See my little card? Well, it's the same size as mine. It looks exactly the same. Yeah, but mine's got more blips on it than yours. So I'm wealthier than you are. And I'm going to get more blips on it. And I'm going to get more cards, different colors. Platinum, gold. The deceitfulness of riches refers to the belief that wealth and not Bible doctrine will bring peace, tranquility, and happiness to a person. Look, we all want stuff. We're brought up in a world where wealth is, and it's not new to our times either. Obviously not. Wealth has been desirous for mankind since the beginning because wealth gives power. It started whenever man got together and made communities. Because in a community, you know, I can't really trade you a chicken for a wheel or a wheelbarrow. You made a wheelbarrow. Well, all what I got is chickens. But you have plenty of chickens anyway. You don't need my chickens. You don't want my chickens. So what we do is we make a standard of currency, make it out of something that's valuable, like gold or silver, and we start trading that. And it turns out the person who can accumulate the most of these little pieces of metal gain power over everybody else in the community. Man, that appeals to our arrogance quite well. And so in our sin nature, that arrogance loves power, loves wealth, loves to be able to buy new stuff. And so it's deceitful because it doesn't fulfill. Now this person, therefore, doesn't have to be rich. They don't have to be rich. They can be very, very poor. But they desire wealth as their top priority. In the cosmos system, wealth promises to fulfill man's heart, and it cannot. And there's nothing wrong with being rich. Don't ever think that. There's nothing wrong with it, but there's everything wrong with believing that it fulfills your heart. Wealth makes an awesome slave and a terrible master. So the quest for wealth has actually become one of the greatest stumbling blocks to the church. When the church left its stature as individual local assemblies in the first 3 centuries, you know, for about 270 years or so, about 300 years, the church enjoyed individual local assemblies just like ours. No bishops, no popes, no centralized system, individual local assemblies who were independent. And then the church and the state became one under Constantine in the Roman Empire, which I've explained a couple times. And now that the church became centralized with the state, it was completely corrupted. And the church fell for wealth. And you've seen, if you have ever been over to your, I mean, we have the churches here. You know, I don't see too many around here because your settlement is somewhat new. I know it's 1859 because I see that flag every time I walk in. But, you know, back in New England, you know, their community settled there in the 1600s. And there are some churches that are just unbelievable, magnificent. The church that I grew up in, bless the sacrament, enormous. The ceiling was, well, I can touch this one. You know, the ceiling at the church I grew up in must have been 50, 60 feet, just all painted columns, ivory columns. One column must cost $1 million or so. I don't know. Massive, beautiful, stained glass windows, very ornate, just wonderfully beautiful. And, you know, somebody's got to pay for that. How do they pay for it? Over the centuries, they accumulated so much wealth. I mean, I haven't been to the Vatican, but I've seen pictures of it. You go there, it's astounding. It's just absolutely astounding that all that wealth is there. Now, and it goes directly against the teachings of Christ, you know, but of course it's justified somehow. Now, the quest for wealth is really, truly a stumbling block. Just you're in Matthew, so go forward to Matthew 17, verse 24. There's an interesting little passage here that I wanted to share with you. Because we did do Matthew 18, starting in verse 1, where we looked at stumbling blocks. And that was, of course, the teaching of be like the little child. And in Matthew 17, 24, we got taxes. And it says, and when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the two drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the two drachma tax? So we assume here that you were probably at Peter's home. And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. In other words, the sons don't have to pay taxes. So you're a son of God. God says you don't have to pay taxes. That's if the chapter stopped there. But unfortunately for you and me, it goes on. Matthew 17:27. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a stater. There's two gold coins. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. Now, you might not think that wealth is addressed here, but it actually is. Because he says first, the sons are exempt. There's meaning to that. Meaning that, you know, if the king is my father, you know, if Obama's my father, I'm probably exempt from a lot of stuff. I could probably get away with a lot of stuff. But what does the government, they don't know you. You're a stranger to them. You're just a number in a file somewhere. And that number has a certain amount next to it that you need to pay. And if you don't pay it, they'll come after you. But they don't really know you. So you are a stranger. But you see, to God, we're a son, and God doesn't require tax. Can you imagine if we were taxed? But people do think that. It's actually, they call it a tithe, right? Tithe your 10%. It's a tax. In fact, in the Old Testament, tithing was a tax. It was a tax levied on the people so that the Levites could be supported because they didn't work. They took care of the temple. The temple priests had to be supported, so everybody paid a 10% tax to support them and to take care of the temple. So the believers don't pay tax or tithe to God. And then he says, but we are not to offend those that, you know, this is our foreign land, if you will. Now that we're believers, we're in a foreign land. We're citizens of heaven, aliens in an alien world. But the kings and rulers here, when they command us to pay tax, as we've seen, it's in Romans 13 in the Royal Family Honor Code especially, that you honor the king, whatever they tell you to do. He says the king doesn't bear the sword for nothing. And then you should fear that. Whatever, you know, whatever taxes you're asked, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But notice what Christ says. Peter, go to the sea, throw in a line, catch a fish, there's money in it. Now, it doesn't happen that way now, but in a way, no, but doesn't it though? Doesn't, when you're at your lowest, you're looking at your account, things are bad. We go through wax and wanes with this where we have enough and we don't have to worry about it. and then we kind of hit bottom, and there's not much there, and we know bills are coming. Don't you always pay them? Isn't there always enough? Sometimes God makes us wait to the last second before something shows up in the mailbox, or I'm washing, doing laundry, and I'm stealing money out of everybody's pockets. What my mom used to do when we definitely wouldn't throw your stuff in the, she was willing to do your laundry, but she took all the money out of your pockets if you left it there. You learn that lesson quick. No money in the pockets. But wherever, where does it come from? It comes from somewhere. Always happens somewhere, somehow. God provides the means. It's really quite fun when God makes you wait till the last second. Because what he's really testing, and he already knows this, but he's making you see it. How much faith do you really have in me? He knows if you do or you don't. He doesn't need the end of the test. He already knows it. He's omniscient. He's showing us how much faith that we have. Sometimes things get rough. He's like, do you trust me? You really trust me? And he may wait a long time before he delivers. And that's, again, it's a lesson for each of us. Therefore, here, the accumulation of wealth is pretty inconsequential. If God's going to provide all my needs, and therefore I have all the need that I have to glorify Jesus Christ, then why would I waste my time? Or, I wouldn't say waste my time. I'll back that up as well. Really strive in a lot of energy to make a lot of wealth. There's nothing wrong with accumulating wealth, but you can't serve two masters, can you? Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And that's what mammon means in this context, money. God's my top priority and money's my top priority. It can't be. You can't have two rulers. One's got to be top dog. And it's either God or something else in the cosmos. Again, there's nothing wrong with wealth as long as it's your servant and not your master. All right, go back to Matthew 13:22. We'll just have enough time here, I guess, to get through the... We won't get to the positive believer. There's a few things to say about him, but this is the one that doesn't quit. Now, again, in verse 22, we're on believer number three here, or contestant number three, the second believer. The one in whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So what does he have? Not only does he have mental attitude sins, but he has a false scale of values, which indicates some doctrine, but not enough to change his scale of values. There's some doctrine there, but I still want wealth, my top priority. You can substitute wealth for anything. Yeah, there's some doctrine in there, but I still want a relationship more than anything. I still want approbation lust. I want approbation more than anything. I still want fame, power, recognition more than anything. There's some doctrine in there, but there's no application. And so we have no faith rest, PSD is personal sense of destiny, or occupation with Christ. See, these are really the main mechanics in the Christian way of life, and they do progress. You can have them all at an early stage, but they all grow in strength and progressively as you grow in strength. In doctrine, faith rest drill, that's believing the promises of God, resting in that and leaving it in the hands of God. There's a personal sense of destiny for me that God has designed, and it's not earthly, it's heavenly bound, and of course occupation with Christ as my Lord and Savior. Not breaking away from his mental attitude sins, he continues to be a slave to fear, worry, envy, jealousy, you name it. And because he has a false scale of value, he never succeeds. If you have a false scale of value, you can only go so far before that other master will take you away. And that's what happens here. That's why the second believer, it says the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. It's choked. And what is choking means you can't inhale or exhale. So you've stopped your intake of doctrine, and the exhale of doctrine is application, and you're not applying. By not applying, the word of God is choked in your soul. It's circulating a little bit. If you don't apply it, it gets choked off. And you can't exhale the word of God. So the categories 2 and 3 that we've just noted have eternal security. And in each case, the believer is saved, but in each case, the believer does not succeed. No success. The second category of believer didn't succeed because he was ignorant of doctrine and, of course, operated in emotion. When the pressure came, the new student quit. The third category of believer is not succeeding here because he never puts into action the doctrines he has learned with regard to the techniques of the Christian way of life that he's been taught. He's been taught the faith rest drill, but he refuses to have faith in the promises of God. He is told that he has a personal sense of destiny, but he's more interested in something else, like wealth or riches or what have you. And he's told that he should be occupied with Christ, but he's still occupied with himself. And so the word is choked, and he becomes unsuccessful. Now, on Sunday morning, will lead us to believer number 4, which is what we all hopefully strive for. And it says there in verse 8 that this is the good soil, and it yields a crop. Actually, the word for crop isn't crop. I can't stand it when translators do this. Because you see that word crop, and you say, well, you don't really relate it to other verses that you have in your mind. It's karpos, it's fruit. It says it yielded fruit. And to you and I, after studying John chapter 15, the word fruit means a lot more to us than crop. It's a crop. It's karpos, that's fruit. We'll pick that up on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you that you have instructed the writers of Scripture to record the translation of this parable or the interpretation of this parable so that we don't get it wrong. We thank you for your faithfulness and your word. We ask that you again help us to remember and apply. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.